We pray that we wouldn't just give you our ears, but that we would give you our hearts now, that we would trust in you, and that our trust in you would grow as we hear your word preached. We need you. We are dependent upon you. Father, give me wisdom to speak true words to your people. Give all of us wisdom to hear, to trust, and to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us have known moments of profound sadness. And many of us have seen that sadness grow into feelings of hopelessness and worthlessness. Our external circumstances can weigh on us so heavily that we struggle with moments of depression. Now, when those moments persist, when the hours stretched into days and the days stretch into weeks, we know something is wrong. I mean, saltwater taffy can only be stretched so far before it eventually breaks, and our depression can only last so long before it breaks, it turns into sin. Depression is a common trial, and unless we fight it, depression becomes a very dangerous enemy, and so we must handle it carefully. Now, I fear that the church is a place where depression goes to hide. We don't want people to know we're depressed because we're embarrassed by it. It's hard to admit we're depressed when we're constantly told to rejoice. It's why it is good, as David said a few moments ago, to sing songs that are almost seem like songs of lament, because we're so often and rightfully told that we're to rejoice. But hearing that again and again makes it hard for us to admit it when depression looms in our heart. Now, let me be clear. Depression can lead to sin. A heart that refuses to rejoice in who God is and what he's done is a heart that's failing to rest in Christ, and that is wrong. That is sinful. But depression isn't necessarily sin. So when Jesus saw his friend Lazarus lying dead in a tomb, the Bible says that he wept. Jesus experienced heart-wrenching sorrow. And everyone experiences moments of depression. So from Hannah to Job or to Jesus to Paul, God's people have always wrestled at times with overwhelming feelings of sadness when our hearts are downcast because of sin in the world and sometimes because of sin in us. Now, the book of Psalms is the songbook of the Bible. And it helps us understand, address, and even express our pain. And so when good theology moves from our head into our hearts, well, we sing. And the book of Psalms teaches us to sing. The Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher once said, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." He understood we are what we sing. And so as Christians, we need to sing the Psalms. Now, some people with severe depression are dealing with mental illness. They need medical treatment. But most of us struggling with feelings of sadness and hopelessness, well, we need the kind of ancient wisdom that we find in Psalm 28, which you will find on page 460 of your pew Bible. King David wrote Psalm 28 in a season of his own depression, and his approach to depression serves as a model for us today. Now, for those of you struggling with depression, I pray that David's words, which are the Lord's words this very morning, would minister to your soul. I pray that even as I'm preaching, God would use his word to lift you up out of the miry pit of depression and help you to rejoice in our living Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I've been praying for you. Depression can be a very lonely journey, I know that, but there is hope in the gospel, and we see it right here in Psalm 28. Now, even if you never struggle with depression, and I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands, I don't think there are many of you who would, but even if you don't struggle with depression, well, God will use these verses to help you help those around you, because I guarantee you are sitting near people who do, and someday you may. And so Psalm 28 is for you as well. Listen to these words. A Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Amen. What should you do when you are depressed? Psalm 28 gives us four answers. First, plead with God. Plead with God. Look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Now notice here that David calls out to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in all caps. It stands there for the personal name of God. So in the Hebrew, in which the Old Testament was written, in the Hebrew, that word Lord is Yahweh. Right? The ancient Jews thought that God's name was too holy even to speak, and so they created the tradition of writing Lord instead of Yahweh in their Bibles, a tradition, as you can see, that is carried on to this day. But we have lost something if we forget that God gave his people the freedom to call him by his personal name. So in most cultures, I say most, I don't know that it's true in all cultures, and I think in America it's becoming slightly less true. But in most cultures, it's a special honor to call someone by their first name. Well, God gave his people the honor of knowing and using his name, Yahweh. And so in a very personal way, David prays, to you, Yahweh, I call. But something's wrong. God seems distant from David. So he prays, be not deaf to me, in verse 1. So it appears that somehow God has been silent. He's remained silent to David. In verse 2, David begs God to hear his voice. And so David is desperate for an answer, obviously. And in fact, he fears that God is going to cast him off as an unbeliever. Now, in the Old Testament, a pit was a place for the wicked. Now, you can find it in other passages, like Joseph was thrown into a pit. So in that case, a pit was a pit. But most often in the Old Testament, a pit is a sort of a place of destruction, a place of pain. It was a place where the wicked went and suffered, a place of judgment for those who don't follow and love the Lord. So David is depressed because it seems that God has somehow turned away from him, that God is somehow treating him like the wicked, and he's going to be sent to the pit. Now, we don't know David's circumstances. David gives us no details in Psalm 28. There are other psalms where David is very clear about why he's depressed. So, for example, in Psalm 41, you don't need to turn there, but you can just note that in Psalm 41, it's very clear David is depressed because he's been depraved. He's been betrayed. His outward circumstances are really hard. And so he's depressed, and he cries out to the Lord for help. In Psalm 51, we know that David has lost the joy of his salvation, so he's depressed. He's afraid that God is going to take away the Spirit from him, and we know why. It's because David sinned, and his sin ruptured his relationship with God. But here in Psalm 28, we don't know what's going on. There is a fog of depression that suffocates David's heart. We know that, but we don't know the details that led to it. Now, perhaps you know how David feels. You know, maybe God seems distant to you. Maybe it's been a while since reading the Bible felt rich, where you thought, yes, it's the morning, I can wake up and read the Bible. You know, maybe it's been a while since you've read the Bible, that kind of zeal and passion. Maybe it's been a while since talking to God seemed very natural to you, where prayer seemed like a wonderful conversation with the all-powerful creator of the cosmos. Maybe it's been a while since it's felt like that. Maybe it seems like God's been silent to you in the midst of some external or internal circumstance. And maybe the end result of all of that is for you a feeling of hopelessness or worthlessness. Like you might as well be sent to the pit. Like, God, if this is what my life is like, I might as well be sent to the pit. Well, that's where David is. And so what does David do? Well, he pleads with God. He doesn't just pray for help, he begs. You might even say that his prayer is violent. David rolled up the sleeves of his heart and he took God to the mat. He calls out, "Be not deaf to me." It's as if he's demanding God's ear. "Be not deaf to me." Right? And look at verse 2. David doesn't just say, "Hear my pleas for mercy." Right? He says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help." Right? The fact that he says, "Hear my voice," it tells us he's praying audibly. He's yelling out. He's not just softly and tenderly calling upon God. No, he is crying out with a loud voice, boldly and violently. And so I would say, take a page out of David's playbook. Let your prayers be filled with raw emotion. You know, life is short. Pray hard. Find a place where you can speak aloud to Yahweh. So if the place that you regularly have your personal time with the Lord is Starbucks, either have it somewhere else or freak everybody out, right? But pray loudly to the Lord. Wrestle with God in prayer. He's not a China doll, right? As Daniel Giles told me last week as he was teaching through Habakkuk, God won't break under the weight of our questions. He is our rock. He's your rock. So be brutally honest with him. I think one problem with the church today is our prayers are too gentle. Whether it's joy or pain, sadness or relief, I want my prayers to be marked by passion and by persistence. When it's all said and done, I want "persistent widow" written on my tombstone. He wrestled with the Lord. You have no idea what I'm talking about, Gospel of Luke. Now, maybe you think what I've just said is a bit irreverent. Wrestling with the Lord, taking God to the mat, being violent in your prayer. What gives us the right to pray so boldly, so violently, as I put it, to Yahweh? I think the answer is at the end of verse 2. Did you notice where David is when he prays? He says, "I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." And I take that to mean that David prayed while he was standing in the tent of meeting, facing the Holy of Holies. So if you've been here the past few weeks for Leviticus, so we're back to the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle was a big fenced-off rectangle with an altar on the east side where sacrifices were made, and then a tent of meeting on the west side. And that tent of meeting was divided into two parts, both of them covered. And one was the holy place, and one was the most holy place, described here as the most holy sanctuary. And so it appears that David has been at the altar making sacrifices to God. Now, certainly any Israelite could come into the tabernacle and kill the animal, present it to the priest, and the priest would offer it on the altar to the Lord. But much like Moses, who wasn't a priest, but was the head prophet of the people, much like Moses, David, the king of Israel, has a special right and even responsibility to go into the tabernacle and present sacrifices. You see his son Solomon doing it when the temple is built, and so you see David doing it right here. So David appears to be in the tabernacle, and he's probably standing with his back to the altar, and so he's facing west, he's facing that tent of meeting, and his hands are probably still bloody, just like the high priests were bloody from offering the sacrifice on the altar. David's hands would have been bloody from actually killing the animal and then presenting it to the high priest. So with bloody hands, he is praying to Yahweh with his hands raised to the most holy place. And David prayed boldly because he knew that God had made a way for David to dwell with him through the blood that had just been spilt. We can pray even more boldly because we approach Yahweh through the blood of his own son. So, in the midst of your depression, plead for God's mercy. Pray with zeal and with confidence, and I would even say refuse to leave until God has heard your voice. Come boldly to the throne of grace, because on the cross, Jesus shed his blood for you. He made a way for you to be with him. And so if God feels distant, right, if you feel depressed, plead for mercy. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know, and I'm thankful that you're not all depressed. But to my depressed brothers and sisters, this is your time of need. Now is the time to plead for mercy. Is it possible you remain depressed because you've not pled for mercy? Draw near the throne of grace. Receive mercy in your time of need. You can plead to him because on the cross, Jesus pled for you. So that was the first point. Plead to God. Number two, see your sin. Look at verse 3. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Now, clearly, sinful people surround David, right? They don't love God. They don't do God's work. They are evil. And they aren't always easy to spot. Right? Verse 3 says, they speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So one author said about them, I love how he put it, they have soft words, right? They speak peace. They've got soft words, oily with pretended love. Soft words, oily with pretended love. They are pretenders. And David is afraid of being sucked in by them and by their way of life. David saw the danger of sin. Now, if you know anything about David, you know that he was a sinner. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when she got pregnant, he plotted to have her husband killed. There have been moments in David's life when he looked like a pretender as well. The Christian can't pretend long without getting depressed. You know something is wrong. You see yourself falling short. You know God is not pleased with your lackluster faith or your fall into sin. And you're overwhelmed by a need for God's mercy. You feel like Pigpen. You've got this cloud just covering you. Well, I don't know whether Psalm 28 was written before or after David's fall, but either way, I know that David understood temptation, and he understood sin, and he felt the weight of sinful people pulling him their way, and he knew his own sin, and he knew that basically he deserved exactly what he's praying they get. He deserved judgment. He deserved God's wrath. And so David begins in verse 3 by saying, God, don't give me what I deserve. Don't drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, for those pretenders. David knows the only reason that he is righteous is because of his faith in God. He is a man in constant need of God's mercy. And so in Psalm 28, David prays that God would spare him. In verse 4, he does pray justice. He says, give to them according to the work of their hands. David knows he's no better than they are. He sees his sin. But he, unlike them, he has just made a sacrifice with a pure heart to receive atonement from a holy God. So the only difference between David and these men is David, by God's grace, has put his faith in Yahweh. And so here's what we need to see. David battled depression by seeing his sin. He called out for justice against sinners while taking cover in the shed blood that brought him forgiveness. David pursued joy by taking God's side against sin. Sin in his own life, as he lifts up his hands toward the most holy sanctuary, and sin in the lives of others, as he prays for justice on those who hate the Lord. In the 1960s, there was an amazing preacher by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a medical doctor at first, Welshman, and he became a pastor. And in the 60s, he preached a series of sermons on depression. We might have them in the bookstall. The book is entitled Spiritual Depression. And listen to what Lloyd-Jones wrote about the importance of seeing your sin. He preached, "There are certain simple principles about which we must be quite clear before we can ever hope to enjoy the Christian salvation," right? So this is me, not Lloyd-Jones. So that's kind of the goal, right? We want to glorify God by enjoying the salvation he's given us. And so Lloyd-Jones is saying, yeah, but there's certain basic things that need to happen before you can enjoy the salvation of the Lord. Now I continue. The first is conviction of sin. We must be absolutely clear about our own sinfulness. Indeed, the real trouble with the miserable Christian, and when he says miserable Christian, he's talking about someone who's in misery, depressed, the depressed Christian. He says the real trouble with the miserable Christian is that he has never been truly made miserable because of his conviction of sin. He has bypassed the essential preliminary to joy. So do you see what he's saying? Right, it's so important if you're going to fight depression. Until you understand the holiness of God and the justice that he deserves, right, verses 4 through 5 of Psalm 28, you'll never be able to have true joy. Right? And most people skip this step entirely. They try to make themselves happy with food or with friends, with work or with sleep, and they skip the most important step, coming to terms with the holiness of God and seeing their sin for what it is, an affront to God. Well, David doesn't skip this step. He's at the tent of meeting. He's facing the altar of the Lord, and his hands again are raised, stained with the blood of bulls. In other words, he knows he's a sinner through and through. He knows what he deserves. He knows that God is good and that it would be right for God to punish him, just as it's right for God to punish all sinners. David knows this deep in his bones. He's a man who deserves God's wrath, who's been declared righteous only by the work of God, who received that blood offered by his mediator on his behalf. And so David can pray boldly in verse 3, "Do not drag me off with the wicked." I knew a man in the late 90s, Bruce, who would not believe this. For 30 years, Bruce had a great life. He served as a trusted advisor on Capitol Hill. He worked for numerous senators and congressmen. He was well-liked. He had fantastic jobs. He rolled his public service into a career in lobbying. And for a season, he made a good deal of money and had a lot of prestige. But things turned south. The political climate changed. The economy for his field changed. And contracts stopped coming in. And days turned into weeks without work, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And by the time I met Bruce, who had once been a very powerful advisor in Washington, D.C., by the time I met him, he was little more than a drunkard. And at some level, he was looking for hope. He was looking for a change. He wanted his life to become better. And so I shared the gospel. Bruce thought that the biggest problem was his lack of work, his ruined career. And I said his biggest problem is his sin. But he refused to listen. The Washington Post published his obituary. The reporter said the cause of his death was unknown. It wasn't unknown. The reporter was being nice because I was there when Bruce drunk himself to death. And I did his funeral. Why was he depressed? Was it because he lost his job? I don't think so. Plenty of people don't lose their jobs, but they're still depressed. Some would say he was depressed because he didn't have enough self-esteem. His self-esteem was too low. I think it was the opposite. I think his self-esteem was much too high. Bruce bought into the lie that he was the center of the universe, and when the universe kicked him out, he couldn't take it. He thought so highly of himself, he really believed he deserved a great job on Capitol Hill and a great name. And he didn't realize that what he really deserved is the pit. And he never found joy because he never saw his sin. Whatever the cause of your depression, you must see your sin. Without the gospel, you are hopeless. You are worthless. It's not that you feel hopeless or you feel worthless. Without the gospel, you are hopeless. You are worthless. Without God, you have every reason to be sad and depressed. And the amazing thing is there are more people who are depressed. You are a sinner who deserves everlasting judgment, and whatever problem you have that led you to be depressed. And just think about it. I mean, it wouldn't take too long, right? Think about the problem you have that led you to be depressed. Whatever that problem is, it's 1,000 times smaller than the sin that led you to be condemned. But don't stop there. Once you see your sin, fly to the cross. In Psalm 28, verses 4 and 5, you see David siding with God against sinners, right? I mean, that's certainly going on there. God, don't count me with the sinners. And again, I don't think he's saying it because he knows he's so morally pure. I think he's saying it because he recognizes, God, I'm under your blood. Don't count me with those who are not under your blood. The wicked who revile your name and despise your word. Don't count me with them, right? Count me with you. He's taking God's side against his own sin, recognizing the only reason he's declared righteous is because of the blood of bulls and goats, right? But he's also taking God's side against their sin by very forthrightly, in ways that are uncomfortable to our 21st century ears, he's praying, God, judge them. They deserve it. Judge them. He's taking God's side against sin. And so it should be sort of beautiful and amazing to see a man do that, to see a man so in love with the Lord and so enraptured by God that he can boldly say, God, justice. That is a beautiful thing, to love God that much, that you want his name glorified in the judgment of those who persist in rejecting him. But there is something even more amazing and more beautiful. And it's this, that on the cross, the greater king sided with justice, but then he did what David could never do. He also sided with us. In Luke 23, surrounded by the very people like the ones that David is describing, in Luke 23, Jesus hanging on the cross and surrounded by mockers and haters and revilers and scoundrels, surrounded by all of them, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David sided with God and with justice, and Jesus did too. But Jesus also sided with us. And so where David prays merely for justice, Jesus prayed for mercy. You will never defeat the dragon of depression until you realize the depth and the breadth of Christ's love for sinners. On the cross, he stood in the place of those who hated him. He did this out of love to demonstrate his own mercy and grace. He did it to rescue you from the fires of hell. And he did it because he loved you. And your only hope to escape hell, and much less depression, is to believe Jesus died for you. Not because you're good, but the opposite, because you're not good. Not because you have something to give him, but the opposite, because you've got nothing to give him. How do we fight depression? What's the answer? Plead with God. Pray until you pray, as some have said. See your sin. See your sin. Third, acknowledge God's strength. Acknowledge God's strength. Look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. Now, there's a dramatic shift at this point in the tone of the psalm. We wonder what happened. What happened? Is it like Leviticus chapter 10, where after the sacrifices are made, a consuming fire bursts forth and licks up the sacrifice? Did that happen? Did the cloud of the Lord descend upon the Holy of Holies as David prayed? Did that happen? Did Samuel the prophet appear with a word from the Lord for David? Well, if any of those things did happen, David doesn't record it, does he? No, I think it's safer to assume that none of those things happened. Nothing visually spectacular happened that day. No, I think it's safer to assume that David simply pled and he pled and he pled with the Lord. And as he did, his faith grew deeper and stronger. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed until he had confidence that God heard him. Believing this, that God heard him, he trusted. Trusting, he rejoiced. Pray and pray and plead and pray and beg until you believe that God hears you. Believing that God hears you, trust in him. Trusting him, rejoice. Now, what did David's rejoicing look like? I would say three things. First, there was a declaration of truth. A declaration of truth. David declares, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. Yahweh is my strength and my shield." Now, David already knew this. At one level, he knew this. In verse 1, he calls God his rock. But David knows it better now, doesn't he? He knows it more deeply, right? And so it's one thing to look at a piece of cake and say, "That's delicious." It's another thing to taste it and know that's delicious. Right? David has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the Lord is his strength and his shield. So there's a declaration of truth. You are my strength and my shield. There is, second, a statement of faith. David cries out, "In him my heart trusts and I am helped." So having tasted and seen that the Lord is strong, David's heart trusts in him. His heart trusts him. He's got now deeper faith in him. Now, for the two of you who have not heard this, let me tell you about Blondini. I don't want to hear it. All right? Blondini is the famous tightrope artist who managed to walk across a rope that was strewn across Niagara Falls. And he could go back and forth, and he was amazing. Right? And then one day, he's there, and there's a group of reporters standing around him. And he says, "Do you think I could go across the falls pushing a wheelbarrow?" And the reporters go, "Yeah, you're Blondini, you can do it, yay!" And he goes, "Do you think I could go across Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it?" And everybody raises their hand, "Yeah, you can do it, you're great." And then he says, "So who is willing to get in the wheelbarrow?" Thank you, two of you. Right. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. David prayed and he pled and he prayed and he pled and he begged. Begging, he eventually believed that the Lord heard him. Believing, he trusted. It is not enough to say great things about Jesus. You will only be helped if your heart trusts him. David chose to trust Yahweh. All right, third, so what did the joy look like? A declaration of truth, a statement of faith. Third, a song of thanksgiving. Notice how verse 7 ends. "My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him." I just want to sing it, right? His mourning has turned to dancing. His depression has now turned to joy. David is overwhelmed by God's strength. Through faith, God has helped David, and David is ready to sing. God helped David out of depression. Now, let me illustrate what I think is going on and how it applies to your battle with depression. Because it's easy to look at Psalm 28 and it all happens so quickly and your life just doesn't happen in, you know, seven verses. How does this kind of work itself out in the daily Christian life? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations, and if they help, great. If they don't, we'll be at verse 8 in just a moment. All right, imagine a little girl who's asleep in bed late at night and she's woken up by a thump. And she's scared. She doesn't know what to do. She thinks it might be an intruder, and she's worried. She remembers that Dad is in the room next door. And Dad is big, and Dad is strong, kind of like me, and Dad's in charge. And so she crawls out of her bed, and she gets in Dad's arms, and the worry is gone. Why? Because she knows she's in safe hands. Her heart trusts in her father. In a sense, her father didn't do anything at that moment, right? He'd proven himself to be big and strong and in charge day after day after day. And in that moment of despair, in a sense, he didn't need to answer. She simply knows he's there. And crawling into his arms, she's safe. Another example. This one true. A number of years ago, Dina's sister, my wife's sister and brother-in-law, came and visited. When we were living in Kentucky, they came and visited us. And Jake is my brother-in-law, and he really is big and strong. And he is an aggressive driver. If you got in the car with Jake, and this is about to happen in a few days, you may be tempted not to feel safe. But when I am not lying. I strive never to lie, but I just want to be really clear. I'm not lying. Whenever he drove me, I was never scared. Never. Why? Because Jake flew F-18s for the U.S. Navy. And I was convinced, if the federal government is trusting him with F-18s, I'm going to trust him in this car. Now, my logic, you can shoot holes in it all you want, but it worked. I knew I was in capable hands. And I think that all of that is like pressing in on David's life. Like whatever trial David faced, whether it came from outside or from inside, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed until the clouds parted. And once again, he felt the sun of God's grace shining on his head. And his circumstances didn't necessarily change, but David's attitude did. He saw God as his strength and his shield, a declaration of truth, right? His heart trusted him, a statement of faith. And his heart sung for joy, a song of thanksgiving. Now, I think that one of the reasons depression is so big in our lives is because God is so small. We need to recover a biblical vision of God who is omnipotent. He can do anything. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The God of the Bible is sovereign and majestic. And when you know and trust and celebrate this power, your depression will begin to diminish. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Aaron, this sounds like the power of positive thinking. Some of you are thinking that. And I just want to say, no, it's not. This is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. Take it up with Paul. Paul prayed that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's what David knew, and it led David out of depression and into joy. All right, two things to do. First, pray you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Right, the more we stand in awe of God's power, the more we will experience God's joy. That's first. Second, don't hide your weakness. Don't hide your weakness. Paul, of course, put it positively. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, we are to boast in our weakness, right? So whatever is making you physically weak, whatever is making you emotionally weak and susceptible to sadness, hopelessness, feelings of worthlessness, whatever it is that is leading you that direction, it shouldn't be hidden. It's the very thing God will use to display his power in your life. Your weakness, perhaps the very thing fueling your depression, is what God uses to reveal his grace in your life. How can we fight depression? Plead with God. See your sin. Acknowledge God's strength. And number four, be with the church. Look at verse 8. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. By the way, this is where Thackeray got the name of his church, Heritage of the Nations, right here. God's people are his heritage. They are his inheritance. That is a great name for a church. David's personal song in verse 7 is not the end of his battle with depression. David continues to sing, but this time the song is not just for him, it's for the whole assembly. David, the king, remember, has gone into the tent of meeting, verse 2. He's surrounded by the assembly. And by the way, I take Psalm 26, 27, and 28 to all be one unit. I think you can read these psalms or sing these psalms together as one unit. And what do you see in Psalm 26, verse 12? But that David is in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. Right? He is not just in the tent of meeting, but he's in the assembly with all of God's people. Now, what do you do when you're depressed? Right? Most people hide. You stay away from people. You put on a good face. Even when you're around people, you're not with them. Right? You can be with us, but not with us. You're here, but you're not really here. You know, the happy version of you is here, and the depressed version of you is hidden. That's not David's MO. In the heart of the assembly, he shares his trial, and he pleads with the Lord, and he does it with his brothers and sisters. And when he's done praying for himself, he prays for them. David isn't just concerned about himself, he's concerned about their welfare. So having been carried by God himself, verse 7, David prays God would be their shepherd and carry them forever. I am very concerned about skyrocketing suicide rates, and they are skyrocketing in our culture. I'm concerned that technology is robbing us of the ability to love one another in person. Sociologist Sherry Turkle argues that social media is eroding us of our ability to empathize with each other. Facebook isn't real. It is a place where you present your happiest picture-perfect memories, and the exceptions only prove the rule. This is real. A congregation of sinners who recognize that Christ can carry us forever. Depression is a community project. David didn't battle it alone, and neither should we. Charles Spurgeon was one of the most influential pastors of all time. I admire the way he preached. I would like to preach like Spurgeon. But what I truly admire is the way he didn't just preach the gospel, but he shared himself. One Sunday evening, as he preached to his congregation, he confessed, "I am quite out of order for addressing you tonight. I feel extremely unwell, excessively heavy, and exceedingly depressed." One Sunday morning, he said, "I am much tossed up and down, and although my joy is greater than the most of men," he was a happy dude. He goes on to say, "my depression of spirit is such as few can have an idea of." In other words, he struggled greatly with depression. He was a man of great highs and a man of immense lows. And so what Spurgeon did is he let theology go from his head to his heart. He refused to bear his burdens alone. So when depression hit him, as it often did, Spurgeon leaned into the church. Brothers and sisters, don't fight depression alone. Make the church your home. There are simple things you can do. If you are not a member, join a church. God will give you earthly shepherds to watch over your soul, and he will give you brothers and sisters to hold your hands. Don't just come to church. Be a part of the assembly. Be a part of the church. Look at how David fought depression. It wasn't a one-on-one deal. It was the people of God of whom David was a part, wrestling with the Lord together. Join a church. Join us on Sunday evening. No service here at Mount Vernon encourages me more than our Sunday evening service. There is something powerful and countercultural about a prayer meeting. We hear what God's doing in one another's lives. We hear stories of grace and of conversion. And we plead with the Lord for the advancement of the gospel. It was John Anderson, a couple of years ago, said, "Aaron, we're sharing evangelistic opportunities we have, but are we pleading with the Lord to save?" I said, "John, we need to do that." And we started pleading with the Lord to save. And then the next few months, God started saving as we gathered together to plead. Just as David prayed with the people, we pray with one another. So join us on Sunday evening as we pray and remind one another of the gospel. The church is the only organization or organism or family on the face of the planet that is mandated to remind others of the gospel. Only the church. We worship a Savior who never let depression grow into sin, but he died for those of us who do. Jesus died for those of us who let our depression grow into sin. Let's remind one another of the gospel. In Christ, our heart trusts. We exist as a church today to glorify God by pointing others to Christ. So let's continue to do this until sorrow is no more. Remind one another of the gospel. If you are struggling with depression, I pray that you would plead and plead and plead with the Lord. I pray that you would see your sin for all its vileness and fly to the cross where there is forgiveness. I pray desperately for you that you would acknowledge God's strength, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you if you believe. And I pray that you would be with the church, the people called to sing about the gospel of Christ. Let's sing together. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has made yourself so beautifully known to your people. We thank you that you're a God who addresses us when our hearts are full of joy and when our hearts are full of sadness. Father, as we gather together this morning, as we head out into another week, we pray that we would declare truth, that we would state our faith, our trust in you, and that we would celebrate with songs of thanksgiving. Lord, I pray that you would be a great comfort to those this morning who might particularly be struggling with months or even years of depression. Would you be their strength and their shield, their rock and their refuge? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.